Good morning. I'll be reading from Mark 5, 1 through 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been found with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, my God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged himself earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. The word of the Lord.
We are in a series in which we are looking at different questions Jesus asked. Whenever Jesus asks a question, it's always because there's something deeper and bigger that he wants us to see, but we can't. We're asleep to it. We're blind to it. Jesus wants to wake us up and help us to see. In this passage, Jesus meets a man who is possessed by not just one, but thousands of demons, which sounds crazy to us, and we'll talk about that. But the question Jesus asks him is, "What is your name? What's going on here?" Well, I don't think it's going too far to say that in our culture, we are obsessed with identity. To have an identity is to have, our identity is our deepest sense of self. We look inside of ourselves and we say, "This is who I am." Our identity is our deepest sense of personal meaning, personal dignity, personal uniqueness. And one of the main ways that we express that, just like ancient people, is through our name. What does it mean to have a name? Well, one way to find out is by looking at what happens when someone loses their name. In 1989, an American nun named Sister Diana Ortiz was abducted by Guatemalan security forces and brutally tortured. The things that were done to her were so horrific that it would be irresponsible of me to even mention them in this space, especially with children present. If you're really interested, you can look it up later online. But the things that were done to her were so horrendous. Really, the word we need to use is evil. The things done to her were so evil that her memory of her life and herself before she was abducted was completely wiped out. When she finally got home, she had to be reintroduced to her own family members. She said later that something had been done to her inner core that could never be repaired. Can you imagine what that would be like? Somebody asks you, who are you? What is your name? And you say, I don't know. To have a name is to have an identity. It's to be a person. Personhood is the ability to be in relationship with other persons. It's to have a sense of our own unique meaning and dignity and the ability to make choices for ourselves. Evil, when it's addressed or focused on human beings, is the dehumanization and depersonalization of our personhood. Evil distorts and destroys our humanity. It takes away our name. It erases our identity. That's what evil does to us. And this passage that we just read is a terrifying picture of that. You know, in the New Testament, there are all sorts of exorcism stories. I mean, one of the things Jesus was most known for was casting out demons. But this story is by far the longest, the most bizarre, and also the scariest exorcism story of all. But because of that, it has a lot to show us about evil, especially supernatural evil, about what evil does to us as humans, and about how evil can be defeated in our lives. So let's take a look at that this morning by seeing three things here. We're going to look at the reality of evil, the power of evil, and lastly, the defeat of evil. The reality, the power, and the defeat of evil, okay? First, the reality of evil. This is a story about demons. In other words, supernatural evil. Now, as modern Western people, scientific people, it's easy to think of a story like this as a myth or a legend that was made up by a bunch of superstitious, gullible ancient people who didn't know the difference between mental illness and demon possession. So, of course, they're always going to blame everything on the devil. But there are a number of clues here that this is not a myth. First, ancient people did know what mental illness was. In fact, just a couple of chapters earlier in Mark chapter 3, it says that Jesus' own family was trying to bring him home because they thought he was out of his mind. Not only did ancient people know the difference between mental illness and demon possession, they did not blame everything on the devil. Second, this story is not written like a myth. For one thing, there are way too many little details. According to history, the Gospel of Mark was written from Peter's personal memories. And when you read the Gospel of Mark with that in mind, all of a sudden you start seeing all kinds of little details that you might not notice otherwise. Like, for instance, in this passage, it's not just a herd of pigs. It says there was 2,000 pigs. There are all these little eyewitness details in the Gospels. So, for instance, I don't know if you're aware of this, but, you know, C.S. Lewis, the great Christian writer, you know, his day job was a world-renowned literary scholar at Oxford University, no less. C.S. Lewis was an expert on mythology and ancient Greek, but here's what he once wrote about the Gospels. He said, "I have been reading vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know that not one of them is like this." He's talking about the Gospels. "Of this text, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage, or else some unknown writer, without known predecessors or successors, suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic, realistic narrative." C.S. Lewis was an expert on mythology and ancient Greek, and he's saying, look, the Gospels are not written as myths. They're written like eyewitness reports, and they're meant to be read as eyewitness reports. Now, many people might say, okay, maybe these ancient people really are telling us about something that happened. But there could be a natural explanation for all of this. None of this means that we need to believe in supernatural evil and demons and things like that. Okay, fair enough. But let me ask you a question. Do you believe in evil? Not necessarily supernatural evil like the devil, but just natural evil. Do you believe in evil? Most people do. In fact, the reality of evil is still by far one of the most powerful arguments against the existence of an all-loving, all-powerful God. I still hear that argument all the time. But that argument rests on an assumption of the reality of evil. Most people do believe that evil is real. But here's what I want us to notice this morning. Up until this point in the Gospels, or let me say it this way, the only time in the Gospels that a human being recognizes the divinity of Jesus isn't until the very end of the Gospels. At the cross, the centurion is the first human being to say, truly this man was the Son of God. Up until that point, throughout the Gospel of Mark, the only beings that recognize the divinity of Jesus, that recognize Jesus as the Son of God, are demons. So in this passage, when the demon-possessed man meets Jesus, he says, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In the Gospel of Mark, only evil recognizes the divinity of Jesus. In other words, evil here is forced to acknowledge the presence of God. Evil is forced to recognize the existence of God. You know what that means? We can extrapolate from that. Here's what this means. Unless there is moral goodness outside this world, we cannot condemn moral evil inside this world. Unless there is moral goodness, like absolute moral goodness, in other words, a God outside of this world, we can't really condemn moral evil inside this world. In other words, if this world is all there is no God. There's nothing outside of this world, nothing beyond this world. Then by definition, this world is already exactly the way it's supposed to be. And that means that everything that happens in this world, including all the things we call evil, are also exactly the way they're supposed to be. And yet we know they're not the way they're supposed to be. How do we know that? If there is no God, if there is no moral goodness outside of this world, then evil is not real. It's a construct. For instance, you know how, like in our modern world, we're more and more aware of that, you know, this idea that race is really just a construct? That there's no such thing as the black race or the white race. There's really only just the human race. This older idea of different races within humanity, we're aware now that that's a social construct. In the same way, if there is no God, if there's nothing outside of this world, then evil is a construct. It's really just an arbitrary label that we use to describe like chemical reactions in our brain. It isn't real. Unless there's moral goodness outside this world, we cannot condemn moral evil inside this world. So for instance, Frederick Douglass, the great abolitionist. Everybody know who Frederick Douglass is? Good, I'm glad to hear that. He was fierce. If you've ever read him, fierce in his condemnation of the moral evils of slavery and white supremacy. But how did he condemn those things? I mean, especially, he was fierce in his condemnation of the religious hypocrisy involved in those things because the slaveholders were all Christians. But what did Frederick Douglass say? Did he say, we got to get rid of Christianity? Get rid of the church? Get rid of the Bible? No. In fact, he said the opposite. David Blight wrote a Pulitzer Prize-winning biography about Frederick Douglass. And in that biography, he points out that Frederick Douglass was constantly quoting the Bible. He was constantly quoting the book of Exodus or the prophet Isaiah. Frederick Douglass was constantly using Christian moral categories like human rights and justice for the oppressed in order to condemn Christian slaveholders. Here's how David Blight puts it in the biography. He said, Frederick Douglass had mastered the craft of the Jeremiad, indeed, with the core values of Christianity and its central stories, not against them. Condemnation of religious contradiction is not itself an anti-religious prescription. In so much Christian tradition, it is precisely the opposite. In other words, in order to condemn slavery and religious hypocrisy, Frederick Douglass used Christian moral categories. He used Christian assumptions. Unless there is moral goodness outside of this world, we can never condemn moral evil inside this world. Friends, here's the point. And I know we've gone a long way in order to make the point, but here it is. If the reality of evil depends on a supernatural reality, in other words, God, then why wouldn't we believe in the existence and reality of supernatural evil, in other words, demons? This passage is a powerful pointer to the reality of evil, both supernatural and natural evil. And that leads to the next thing we see. We've just looked at the reality of evil. But secondly, this passage shows us the power of evil. Let's try to get practical for a moment, okay? What does evil actually do to human beings? Well, take a look at how this passage describes the demon-possessed man. First, it says he lived among the tombs. This is someone who's alienated from human community. He's alienated from the love and belonging we all need. Second, it says night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. This is someone who's depressed and doing self-harm. Third, it says he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. This is someone who's chained like an animal. In fact, one of the commentators I read said that this description is more fitting of a ferocious animal than a human being. In every possible way, this man is dehumanized and depersonalized. He's alienated from community. There's no relationship in his life. He's depressed and doing self-harm. There's no loving care in his life. And he's chained up like a beast. There's no dignity in his life. Everything that would have made him a human being is being distorted and destroyed. That's what evil does to us. Everything about him is being distorted and destroyed. And we actually see that very powerfully in this question that Jesus asks him. It says, and Jesus asked him, what is your name? That's our question this morning. What is your name? Now, one of my big questions as I was studying the passage this week was, is Jesus talking to the man or is he talking to the demon? Every commentator pointed out he's talking to the demon. But they also pointed out there's a lot of confusion here. So notice it says, he replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. Right after that, it says, he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. And right after that, it says, they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. Do you notice how often it keeps switching back and forth between he and them? There's a lot of confusion here about who's actually doing the talking, the man or the demon. Friends, that's the point. Evil dehumanizes and depersonalizes us as human beings. It distorts and destroys our personhood. It takes away our name. It erases our identity, our sense of self and meaning and dignity and our ability to make choices for ourselves. We can never say I anymore because there's no I left to speak. That's what evil did to Sister Diana Ortiz. That's what evil did to Frederick Douglass and countless other slaves. It takes away our name. It erases our identity as human persons. And by the way, in both of those examples, Diana Ortiz and Frederick Douglass and American slavery, notice that it's not just evil systems doing these things. There are individual human beings participating in the evil. You know, the Bible has by far the most complex and nuanced understanding of evil, of anything else out there. It never just blames everything on the devil. Human beings are doing these things. But it also says it's more than just human beings. When the Bible talks about evil, it's talking about a supernatural power that enslaves us as human beings and infects all of our systems. So it's never just, you know, one thing. It's always both supernatural and human. It's both individual and systemic. It's all of those things. The Bible has a far more complex view of evil because evil, the heart of evil, is the dehumanization and depersonalization of human beings created in the image of God. Evil distorts and destroys our humanity. Now, that's what evil does. But how does evil do it? Here's how. One of the most important things to understand about evil is that technically speaking, evil has no existence of its own. You know, last week, Beverly quoted St. Augustine. Augustine was famous for saying that evil is what he called the privation of the good, or we could call it the distortion of the good. Let me give you some examples. One of my favorite, I often use the illustration of a blighted house. Here's a picture of one I took here in St. Louis just a couple of months ago. I'm fascinated by this. Let me ask you a question. Is the blight real? Absolutely. I mean, we're looking right at it, and it's tragic. You can still see the beauty and the glory for which this house was created. But the blight depends on the goodness of the house. It wouldn't exist if the goodness of the house wasn't there for the blight to distort. Or think about a piece of fruit with rot on it, like an apple. Is rot real? Absolutely. I mean, you eat a rotten apple, you're going to get sick. But the rot depends on the goodness of the apple. It needs the goodness of the apple to be there in order to have something to distort. Evil always depends on some good thing that it attacks, distorts, and destroys. So for instance, money and material possessions, those are a good thing. We need material goods in order to survive. But evil takes material goods and turns it into a god. And when material goods becomes the thing we worship, that dehumanizes and depersonalizes us. Or success is a good thing. We were created to contribute to the flourishing of this world. But evil takes the good of success and turns it, distorts it into a god. And when success becomes the thing that's at the center of your life, when it becomes the thing that you worship, that dehumanizes and distorts you. Do you see how this works? Evil distorts good things and turns them into a god that then destroys you. In fact, this passage is especially ironic for us as modern people because it's all about somebody whose identity is being destroyed. And as I just mentioned at the beginning, I don't think there's a bigger god in our culture than identity. So for instance, we have a saying in our culture, it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks about you, the only thing that matters is what? What you think of yourself. I'm glad at least some of you were able to finish this statement. I didn't even need to put it up there for you because we all know how this narrative goes. Now listen, not being controlled by what other people think about you, that's a good thing. We should not, no one else should ever have the power or the authority to name you. But in our culture, who does have the power and authority to name you? Ourselves. And only ourselves. Our culture has made a god out of constructing identities without any reference to God. In our culture, we say only we have the power and authority to name ourselves. And the tragic irony is that that actually dehumanizes and depersonalizes us. Because the more we say that you must name yourself, the more we see people, including ourselves, crushed with anxiety, with despair and depression and hopelessness and meaninglessness. Because as human beings, we don't have the weight. We can't carry that kind of weight of ourselves. We don't have the power to name ourselves. And the more we do try to do that, the more it dehumanizes and depersonalizes us. Friends, evil, the heart of evil is always to dehumanize and depersonalize us. Evil always takes a good thing other than God, puts it at the very center of your life and says, it gets you to worship that thing. And the more you do that, the more those false gods end up distorting and destroying you. Do you know what false gods are in your life today? Because we all have them. Do you know what they are? Do you have space in your life, time in your life, when you can actually have the quiet and the space to sit and reflect on those things, to ask God to show you what are the false gods in my life? How are they dehumanizing and depersonalizing me? But here's the question. If we do find out or start finding out what are these things in our life, what are the false gods in our life, what are the things that are dehumanizing and depersonalizing us? What do we actually do with that? Well, that leads to the last thing we see. We've seen so far the reality of evil. We've just seen the power of evil. But finally, we need to see the defeat of evil. You know, Jesus is facing tremendous evil here. The word legion was a word that referred to a Roman battalion of soldiers that could have been anywhere between 3,500 and 8,000 soldiers. Jesus is not just facing one demon, but thousands of demons. You remember a couple of weeks ago, we saw that whenever ancient people tried to do a miracle or an exorcism, casting out demons, they would always have to call on a higher power or a higher god in order to do it. Whenever ancient people, and they did have records of people doing healings and miracles and exorcisms and things like that, but ancient people always had to call on a higher power. They would always say, in the name of this god or in the name of that god. But here's Jesus, and just like a couple of weeks ago when he stills the storm at sea, Jesus is not calling on any higher power. Jesus is not calling on any god because Jesus is God. With just a word, it's almost comedic. He gives the demons permission, like, okay, you can go now. And immediately they get sucked into the pigs. Here's the point. Jesus, and only Jesus, has the power to destroy the evil that's destroying you. But here's the challenging part. It means actually acknowledging the evil that's in our own lives and letting Jesus in to destroy the evil that's destroying us. And that's terrifying. Are there things in your life you would rather not face? Are there things in your life you'd rather not deal with? It's terrifying. So for instance, the townspeople in this passage, when they show up and they see the formerly demon-possessed man sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and when they find out what happened to the pigs, it says they were afraid, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Their first impulse is to tell Jesus, go away. It's not hard to understand why. I mean, can you imagine the questions in their minds? Like, what did he do to this man? What did he do to these pigs? And what might he do to me? Friends, here's the question. What are you more afraid of? The evil in your life or the pain and trauma of what it would take for Jesus to set you free from the evil in your life? You know, remember what the demon-possessed man said when he first met Jesus? He says, I adjure you by God, do not torment me. Friends, only Jesus can set us free from the evil in our lives. Only Jesus can undo the blight and the rot that's inside of us and transform us back into the glorious, radiant beings we were created to be. But the challenge is that the transformation of Jesus is often going to feel like torment for us. It's going to feel like torment because it means letting Jesus into our lives and letting him kill the thing that's killing us. It's like chemotherapy for the soul. It feels like death, and it is, but it's a good death. And by the way, it also means a lot more than just saying one prayer, letting Jesus into your life, and then just sitting back and doing nothing. Oftentimes, walking through, let me say it like this, experiencing the transformation Jesus has for us is going to mean walking through the pain and trauma of what it takes to get there. So for instance, it might mean we need to get really good counseling or therapy. It might mean a 12-step group or some other program of recovery. It might mean, it will always mean that we need other Christians in our lives with whom we can be honest and vulnerable, people who can challenge us and pray for us. But evil is always going to dehumanize and depersonalize us. The transformation of Jesus means that we get honest about the evil in our lives and we let Jesus in to kill the thing that's killing us. And that's always going to involve pain and trauma in our lives. It's often going to feel like torment. But here's the good news. Are you ready for some good news? What feels like torment to us only feels like torment to us because the cost of our transformation involved real torment for Jesus. And here's what I mean. People often get upset about the pigs in this passage, which makes sense because in order for this man to be set free, that involved the loss of animal life. But the thing we need to understand is that when ancient people looked at the pigs, they weren't seeing life, they saw wealth. For them, pigs meant money. And especially for Jewish people, pigs were unclean. In fact, this whole passage takes place in a geographic area that for Jewish people would have been filled with things that were not just unclean, but evil. Not just pigs and tombs, but Romans and Gentiles. Romans were oppressors of the Jewish people. So all of Jesus' disciples, they would have been here and they would have been thinking, look, the way to defeat evil is you got to throw the Romans over the cliffs, not the pigs. The same thing is true in our world. We look at evil. It's very easy to see evil in the world, but when we look at it, it's very easy for us to equate the evil with the people, to demonize the people, and to say that we got to get rid of these people. We got to get rid of these groups. But when Jesus confronts evil, he does not destroy people. He does not demonize people. He destroys the evil that's destroying them. We must never allow ourselves to demonize people, to demonize other groups, to condemn them and equate them with evil. Because all that does is it ends up perpetuating the dehumanization and the depersonalization of evil. Friends, Jesus is the only one who can really set us free from the evil. But the way that happens is by letting Jesus in our lives to destroy the evil that's destroying us. And the only way that can happen is by looking at what's happening in this story. You know, what would it take for Jesus to destroy the evil in our lives? You know, when we look at the pigs, we see the tragic cost of what it took to set one man free from the power of evil. But what would it cost God to rescue the whole world from evil? That's what this story is showing us. This story is showing us a picture of that, but the cross of Jesus Christ shows us the reality. Because at the end of his life, Jesus wasn't just bound with shackles and chains. Jesus was nailed to a cross. Jesus became the one who was crying out. Jesus became the one who was alienated, utterly alienated from not just all human community, but from God himself. Jesus became the one who was driven into the ultimate tomb. The pigs were plunged into the sea, but Jesus was plunged into the ultimate abyss, the ultimate place of oblivion, horror, and torment, because on the cross, Jesus endured the real torment of all evil, sin, and death, so that while the transformation he offers you might hurt you, it might involve pain and trauma in your life, it will never kill you, but only transform you more and more into the radiant, glorious being you were created to be. Friends, will you let Jesus do that in your life? Whether you're exploring faith or if you've been following Jesus for years, this means that we need to be honest about the evil in our lives. We need to be honest about the blight and the rot that is infecting and attacking and distorting our humanity, our personhood. It's going to involve pain and trauma. It's often going to feel like torment, but it will never kill us. It will only transform us more and more into the glorious beings God created us to be. And here's the even better news. If you let Jesus do that to you, Jesus is going to send you out into the world to tell other people about what God has done for you. You notice how he told the man, go, tell how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Excuse me. Friends, here's what this means. Whenever we're tempted to condemn other people, to demonize people, to call other people evil, to exclude them and want to see them destroyed, this question, what is your name, is actually encouraging us to receive a new identity, to receive a name, to receive the personhood and the belovedness that Jesus Christ offers us. But as that happens, what that does is it now sends us back out into the world as a vessel, a messed up but beautiful vessel of the identity, name, personhood, and belovedness that's available to others. And that means that we stop seeing them as evil. We no longer see them as evil, and we start seeing them as people that Jesus died in order to destroy the evil that's destroying them. Has that name, that identity come into your life? And if it has, can you go out into the world as somebody who's going to be a vessel of that name, that identity, and that belovedness to the world around you? That is the true defeat of evil. Would you pray with me? Abba, we praise you today that you are absolute moral goodness. But Lord, we praise you even more that even talking about you like that is far too abstract. We praise you this morning that you are a God with a name, Yahweh, Jesus, that you are a personal God. And that means that you have created us and called us to be in personal relationship with you. Father, we thank you today for creating us to be persons who can be in relationship with you. Father, we lament the evil in this world that dehumanizes and depersonalizes us and alienates us from you. We thank you, though, that Jesus on the cross was alienated, dehumanized, and depersonalized so that we could be rehumanized and repersonalized in and through you. Father, we pray that you would help us to welcome your transformation more and more into our lives. We pray that you would give us, through your Holy Spirit, a capacity to embrace the pain and trauma that we're called to walk through in order to experience the deeper transformation. And we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit more and more, that we might be sent out into the world, Lord Jesus, as vessels of your love, as vessels of the identity, the name, the personhood, and the belovedness that you offer all people through your redemption that you have given us on the cross. For we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.